Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to another Friday evening service here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. This is our 19th year as a congregation. This congregation was started by Zola Levitt and myself in September of 99. And through the ebb and flow of it all, we continue to teach the uncompromised Word of God, to emphasize the Jewish roots of our Christian faith, and to take the gospel back to the Jewish people, which reminds me, on October 14th, just a month from now, evangelist August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy Ministries and myself will be headed back to Israel for what will be this ministry's 45th gospel outreach. And so we need your prayers that God will open doors, open the hearts and minds of the Israelis, to hear and see the evidence for Yeshua being the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And folks, we first of all covet your prayers that this will be a successful outreach. And also, we need your financial help. It takes money to go to Israel, to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. That's what we're called to do. And we need your help. And you can help us by clicking on the donate link below the title of tonight's message. All giving, whether big or small, is tax deductible. And I just want to again extend a hearty thank you and profound gratitude for those of you who've supported this small ministry year after year after year. That's why we've been able to continue to do this now for 19 years, obeying the divine order of the Great Commission. Romans 1:16, the gospel is to go to the Jew first. And we still need to raise some more funds for this outreach coming up October 14th. And then we go back in December. And so please help us. Please help us. And again, when you give, this is the best way you can bless a Jewish person, is to support ministries that go and by the power and love of Yeshua HaMashiach, bring His message to them. He came to them first. They are His. They are still His ethnic brothers and sisters. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Romans 11:1. Replacement theologians, protestations notwithstanding. We also here have Berit Chadasha Ministries. I also head that up. We have a newsletter. This is the summer 2018 newsletter. The fall 2018 newsletter will shortly be coming out. You can get this. It's free. And you can read the articles about our latest 44th gospel outreach to Israel that we completed in March of this year. A lot of great and powerful witnessing encounters the Lord gave us among the chosen people. You can get this free newsletter by going to our website, searchthescripturesonline.org. And you can also, if you would like to contact us by mail, you can do so at Berit Chadasha Ministries or simply BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. We meet here every Friday evening at Northwest Bible Church. We meet in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. We also, Dr. Daniel Woodhead of Schofield Biblical Institute, he's the president there, and myself have a weekly Bible teaching show on Now TV. It is on every Thursday at 3 p.m. Central Time. So don't miss that. It's on Now TV. I think the website is nowtv.org, if I'm correct. I didn't write it up here. Or nowtelevision.org, something like that. Just look up Now Christian TV in your search engine. You'll find it. I'll be teaching a Christian apologetics course at the master's level in the fall at Schofield Biblical Institute. I'll be sending out emails to everyone. You can sign up. The course is roughly about $650, but well worth the price of admission. We'll be teaching this course on Christian apologetics for 17 weeks, and every week we will have a live video interactive between the two professors, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, myself, and the students. If you really are serious about defending the faith, and if you want to improve your skills as an apologetic, as an apologist, one who defends and explains the Christian faith to the unbelieving world, you need to take this course. And you can do that by going to SchofieldBiblicalInstitute.org and then contact the president of the seminary, Dr. Daniel Woodhead. Okay, well, we are back in our teaching again tonight, the Divine Names and Titles of God in the Bible, Part 11. And we are looking at primarily the divine names and titles of God the Father. I'm going to go ahead and extend this. Later on, we'll continue this series and look at other divine titles used of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It's a huge topic here. And if you really want a great, exhaustive, and comprehensive study of the divine names and titles of God, I would highly recommend Herbert Lockyer's All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. Herbert Lockyer. Let me write his name up here. And he did the All series. Great series. I have all the books. There's about 27 of them. All the messianic prophecies of the Bible. All the miracles of the Bible. All the kings and queens of the Bible. All the tradesmen and tradeswomen of the Bible. I think that's one of them. But all the doctrines of the Bible. And, of course, we have in this series all the divine names and titles in the Bible. I've used his book for this study, and we must give credit where credit is due, lest we intellectually plagiarize. So that's an excellent, work that you can look into. Yes, the nownetwork.org. It just came to my memory. So that's the if you want to go on there and watch our show every week, it's called Thy Word is Truth on the Now Network every Thursday at 3 p.m. Central Time. We're hoping to do some video teaching from Israel to air on this show as well. Again, we're one of the only few shows that do that. Of course, to be able to teach on location where events of Scripture took place is a great privilege. All right, well, let's look into our further study of the divine names and titles ascribed to God in Scripture. We now come to a name that suggests both defense and protection of God for His people, whether we're talking about the church or Israel, and that is God as fortress. God as fortress. I'll go ahead and write that up here. God as the fortress. This is a very assuring, comforting title. As the psalmist said in Psalm 18:2, "For Jehovah is my fortress." That's a recurring metaphorical name for God used throughout the book of Psalms. In Nahum, or Nahum, the prophet Nahum, or Nahum, he says this. He says that the Lord, or Jehovah is a stronghold in the day of trouble. You know, the prophet Nahum, that's how his name is pronounced in Hebrew. In English, it's Nahum. That word in Hebrew means comfort. Nahum, like you've heard of the Capernaum or Capernaum. In Hebrew, that's Chafarnachum, and it actually means the town of comfort. But yet here, the prophet whose name means comfort, he says that Yahweh is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The fortress, that connotes a military meaning that suggests war and conflict and defense from the foe in such a conflict. Remember, as born-again Bible believers, the Lord Jesus has already won the great war against sin, death, and the devil on our behalf. But battles must still be waged. The name Strong Tower and High Tower, as applied to God, express a similar meaning and purpose. Under the image of a fortress, often high up, inaccessible, one is given the vantage point with a fortress that is built on high ground. And so the Lord has exalted us through Jesus Christ and placed us in heavenly places with Him, ruling and reigning, so that when the enemy comes in, the Lord defends us. God is our high tower. He's a high tower to the oppressed and the place of security for all troubled hearts. Psalm 9:9. Some 13 times in the Psalms, God is exalted as a fortress or high tower. And a perusal of these references shows that when the writer exalts in the protecting care and power of God, he multiplies designations to utter His confidence in divine security. For instance, in Psalm 18:1-2, it says, I love Thee, O Jehovah, or my Lord, my strength. Jehovah is my rock, my fortress, my high tower. Fortified though a earthly city might be, the prophet Hosea predicted the destruction of fortresses by invading foes. Hosea 8:14, Hosea 10:14. But our divine fortress, however, ever remains impregnable and indestructible. For who is able to vanquish Yahweh the Creator? When we come to Paul's teachings in the New Testament, we find him often drawing upon methods of warfare which he was so familiar with because of his close contact with the Roman army. And he also uses similar metaphors to illustrate spiritual conflict and victory. The apostle would have us know that the ultimate object of our campaign against spiritual forces is what? The pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. The Greek word here for stronghold is equivalent to the Hebrew word for fortress. Abiding in Him who is our fortress, we have power to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And this brings us right into the fact that God, by His supernatural grace and enablement, gives us spiritual armor as well to fortify ourselves against the enemy. So God is a fortress. We can find protection, refuge, and defense in Him. And that is no doubt comforting, particularly when you are undergoing the intense battles of the flesh, the world, and the devil. As we are discovering, Scripture furnishes us with a rich variety of impressive names and graphic pictures to reveal what our Lord actually is in regard to the protective safety and positive security. Once we get it in our hearts and in our minds that God is indeed a protector, a provider, and a preserver, an ever-present shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, in whom all power resides, in Him, we can therefore say that God is our strength. He is our rock. He is our fortress, our deliverer, our buckler, our salvation and high tower, our defense, our refuge. From among these most descriptive figures, God is also likened to a shield. God is called a shield in Scripture. Remember, the Lord came to Abraham with this new revelation of Himself which the psalmist confirms. God told Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Genesis 15:1. And then upon that, the psalmist said, you, O Jehovah, are a shield about me. Again, the picture is one of complete protection. Psalm 84:11, Jehovah God is a shield. Psalm 119:114, you are my hiding place and my shield. Deuteronomy 33:29, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help. The shield, the most ancient and universal weapon of defense, was in two varieties. You had the large shield worn by heavy armed artillery, adapted to the form of the human body. This was made oval or in the shape of the door. Hence, the Greek name for shield means, can also mean a door. And if you just go on the web, do a search engine for a Roman or a Greek shield, and they would make shields so big that one could put his body completely behind it to protect himself from a sword or a projectile like an arrow. There was then a smaller shield called a hand buckler, as those the men of Benjamin in Asa's army carried, according to 2 Chronicles 14:8. So we have two kinds of shields here. The two kinds are often mentioned together. In his pride of wealth, Solomon boasted of having 200 shields of beaten gold and 300 hand bucklers of beaten gold made for himself to hang in the forest house at Lebanon. Shields were most necessary for use in ancient warfare against besieges who employed arrows and stones, blazing torches to overcome the besieged. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the description he gives of the panoply of the Christian soldiers, spoke of faith as that large Greek-Roman shield that is well able to quench the fiery arrows of Satan and his hellish forces. A shield was the part and parcel of a soldier's armor that not only warded off sword thrusts or all objects hurled against it, but was the means of defense between the soldier and his foe. It's a blessing to know that God is our shield, and He stands between the enemy and ourselves, and that therefore no trial can overtake us apart from His permissive will. Behind Him as our shield, the antagonisms of Satan and accusations of men cannot injure us. Therefore, may we sing praises to Him who is our shield and defender. Then we move on. God is also likened to the sun in Scripture. God is called the sun, and for good reason. The sun is a more graphic symbol used in Scripture to illustrate all that God is in Himself. Psalm 84:11 says this. Write this here. And let me give. Let me go back just a second and give one scripture at least for the shield. Genesis 15:1. Psalm 84:11 says, for Jehovah is a sun. Malachi 4:2, the great messianic prophecy. The Messiah is likened to the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in His wings. Judges 5:31. O Jehovah, let them that love Him be as the sun when He goeth forth in His might. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Think about it, folks. If it were not for the sun, all the other planets in our solar system, including our own, could not exist. It is the sun that the moon and the stars in our earth live move and have their being. The sun is the source of light, heat, and power, or energy. And the features pertain to Him who is the divine sun. The natural sun is the king of the planets, and its creator is king or chief in all humanity and in all human affairs. And without His provision, we could not exist. He is the source of our life and sustenance as well as our salvation. Without Him, we have nothing, are nothing, and can do nothing. Now, when you think about it, man, by his ingenious technology and resolute determination, has conquered space, reached the moon, and walked on its rugged surface, and is now ambitiously planning the trek, the long trek to Mars. The sun, the great center of a vast orbital system, is some 95 million miles from the Earth in comparison with the moon's 240,000 miles. The sun obviously remains well beyond man's reach. The sun could contain our Earth a million times over. The diameter of the sun is almost 900,000 miles. Think about that. And you could fill the earth in the sun a million times over. And so I think the sun in the heavens is a fitting simile of the Lord who presents himself as a sun. Man with his finite mind cannot possibly explore divine immensity, for God's ways are beyond our ways and past finding out. Among the many comparisons and contrasts we can make between the divine sun and the one that governs the planets in their orbits is the one our Lord drew attention to, namely the abiding impartiality of the sun. The Creator made the sun to shine by day. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. The sun is no respecter of persons, but provides its illuminating, warming rays and life-giving properties for both saint and sinner. God sheds forth his love in the simple, impartial beneficence, and his redeeming gospel is the power unto salvation to everyone that believes without partiality. His grace and mercy are for the worst as well as the best, for he so loved the world of lost sinners that he gave unconditionally his only begotten Son. As life and growth are dispensed by the heat and energy of the sun, may we find constantly basking in him who is our only source of spiritual light and power. Through him may we have eternal life and ongoing growth and spiritual maturation. May our hearts be quickened daily, warmed by the healing beams of the Sun of Righteousness. An essential feature of the sovereign rule of the sun in the heavens above us is its exercise of sufficient strength, capable of subduing all other authority and power, and an illumination exceeding the glow of all other heavenly luminaries in relation to earth. The sun is spoken of three times as being made to rule in Genesis 1. And so it is with the Lord, our sun, for he is able to subdue, conquer, and rule all things for himself in the minor planets of your life and mine. During the millennial kingdom, the Messiah will be seen as the Son of Righteousness, having healing beams benefiting the whole world. Then the prophecy of Psalm 89:36 will be realized, stating, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. So yes, God is likened to the sun. Next, the Lord likens himself to a crown and diadem, which exhibits God's sovereignty and radiance. This is another royal and precious designation of God. Isaiah gives us in the chapter describing the woe of Ephraim when taken captive by the Assyrians. In that chapter, God likens himself to a crown and diadem. Twice over, the prophet speaks of the crown of pride and also of the refuge of lies as being responsible for the fate of Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, a name for the northern kingdom. But to the godly remnant, among the godless, Isaiah says that the Lord of hosts shall be a crown of glory. A crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto the remnant of his people. Isaiah 28:5. God will be a crown of honor and glory to his people. Isaiah 28:5 in the ASV, God likens himself to a crown of glory and a diadem. The crown of pride was trodden underfoot, and Ephraim's glorious beauty became a fading flower. Isaiah 28:3 and 4. But for the faithful, the Lord was to be as a glorious crown, and as a diadem of unfading beauty. What a charming combination Isaiah gives us of the Lord, renowned for his luster and loveliness. A crown of glory is fitting for him who is the King of glory that shall come, and whose righteousness radiates with excess of glory. In Zechariah 9:17, we read, "A diadem of beauty, his God is the perfection of beauty. How great is his beauty?" Zechariah 9:17. "In the crown there sparkles his excellence, his worth, sovereignty, and glory. In the diadem, his radiance, attractiveness, and fascination. Truly God is the incomparable crown to one's life, for the life of the redeemed." And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will demonstrate in a most glorious way that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords with many crowns upon his head. Revelation 19. And who places that crown on God the Son's head? No man, no pope, like they used to in Europe. No earthly king, potentate, or ruler. No, the kingdom and the crown symbolizing that this is the king ruling over God's kingdom has been given by the Father to his Son. Psalm 2, "Thy king have I enthroned upon my holy hill of Zion." Amen. Next, we find God as a wall of fire. Another picturesque description of God defending his people against imminent danger and threat of destruction. And for that, we go to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 2:5. God is a wall of fire. Zechariah 2:5. And I read, God says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire. I will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her." Again, it doesn't take a genius to see that a wall frequently used in Scripture is figurative of protection from hostile forces surrounding surrounding someone or a group of people. Abigail used this kind of metaphor when she noted David and his army and how gracious they were to the servants of the foolish Nabal or Nabal. She said, "They were a wall unto us, a both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep." 1 Samuel 25:16. And here is the Zechariah the prophet's presenting the Lord as a wall of fire. A wall of fire around his own people, God's people. What a solemn promise of divine protection and preservation this is for us. Many were the trials and tribulations overtaking a covenant people in their city without walls between the days of Zechariah and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Although they were hemmed in on every side by foes, abundant proof was given to them nonetheless that God had not forgiven His promise to protect Jerusalem. Does not the psalmist also declare God surrounds our path, our lying down, and at the same time surrounds us with songs of deliverance? Think about it, a wall of fire. You've seen it in several movies where they are in the wilderness, and to keep the predatory beasts away, what do? They construct a wall of fire from the neighboring bushes and trees that they pluck to build around which they can make a combustible wall of fire to ward off the predatory beasts at night. So the image of fire here, the wall of fire, is probably borrowed from the campfires with which hunters surround themselves at night to scare off dangerous and predatory beasts of prey. So that's exactly what we have here with the Lord. He cordons us off by His supernatural and protects us by His supernatural flame of fire that surrounds us. And in doing so, He protects us from all the powers of the earth and hell itself so that they do not breach that wall of fire. This is a sure promise. God is a wall of fire to His people, even in the most severe and trying times. It's true, even though it be in atheistic China right now, where this evil government is rounding up true born-again believers, rifling through their home churches, threatening them with imprisonment and perhaps even death. Yet in the midst of all that, in the midst of poverty, misfortune, and intense suffering, God still protects His own, and therefore they should not lose heart. If you are His redeemed child, beloved, then you will dwell within the devouring fire of God's presence and are surrounded by the everlasting burnings of His protection. Has He not declared that no weapon formed against you shall prosper? With His protections and presence, how blessed and protected we are, and therefore impervious to the enemy or anyone hostile to God from separating us from the love that is revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, these divine names and titles in Scripture are revealed for the comfort and benefit of God's people. Moving on, we then have God calling Himself Refiner, Purifier. God is the one who removes the dross and impurities of our lives, and His refining and purifying presence in the life of the believer is most exemplified in sanctification. In the order of salvation, God first convicts, regenerates, justifies, and then sanctifies. That process where God removes the filthiness elements in our lives that are displeasing to Him, and through affliction, testing, and trials, those impurities rise to the surface so that our divine refiner and purifier can remove them and through the process make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi 3:3, is where God says he is like a refiner, a purifier. And Malachi 3:3, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Malachi 3:3. God is refiner and purifier. Malachi 3:3. Oh, that's an A. Malachi 3:3. What's seen in this title is Malachi the prophet uses God as the one who purifies to denote his work of sanctification. Silver represents atonement money. Leviticus 5:15. And as those who have received the atonement of Christ made possible by his saving death on the cross and resurrection, we are indeed his sons and daughters, and as such, in need of his refining ministry in our lives. Such precious ore as silver requires careful, meticulous, delicate handling. Hence the sitting posture of the refiner. God is never guilty of undue haste and takes time to make us holy. Patiently he sits at the crucible of our lives and mind, removing all that is alien to his holy mind and will. Yes, he sits as our refiner and purifier, removing the impure elements of our life. But note here the double process. He is likened both to a refiner and purifier in Malachi 3:3. Note the twofold process here as refiner and purifier. God is a refiner, tempering the fire so that all impurities in the silver is separated and forced to the surface. Secondly, then, the refiner becomes the purifier. As with a small ladle, the patient watcher skims the surface of the molten mass and removes the impurities as these particles appear. When does the silversmith know when his silver is thoroughly refined and purified? Why, when he sees the unobstructed reflection of his own face in the molten liquid. Is this not how the heavenly refiner, purifier, and thus sanctifier works? Our prayer should be, would that he could see his face more clearly reflected in our lives. Moving on, we see then God as husband. A term of endearment and affection. God likens himself to a husband, particularly in his relationship with Israel. Isaiah 54:5, your maker is your husband. Adonai Sabaoth, or Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord, the Lord of hosts is his name. So we have God as a husband. Isaiah 54:5. God likens himself to a husband caring for Israel. The prophet Isaiah provides us with a twofold glimpse of the Lord of hosts. First, he is our maker. All things were made by him. In this secular world, we often hear touted proudly the term self-made men. But actually, there are none, for it is God who made and makes us, and not we ourselves. Whatever you have as a pauper or a millionaire is from on high. As the Creator, God made man. Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you." And in his service, there are no self-made Christians. They are all Christ-made. Would that multitudes who have forgotten God as Maker knew how to bow before Him, allowing Him to fashion them after His own will. But here, Jehovah is likened to a husband. The reference, of course, is related to Israel, who is often depicted as the wife of Jehovah, Hosea 2. And yet, sadly and tragically, her history was one of being an unfaithful wife, going after other lovers, i.e. idolatry and false gods. And therefore, the wife of Jehovah became guilty of whoredom. But her divine husband, Jehovah, is shown striving to win his faithless wife back to his side and to woo her from all her evil wanderings. Yet there is another side, is there not here, to God's husbandhood? Does he not say through the prophet Jeremiah, "Leave your fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me." Jeremiah 49:11. Actually, in my notes here, Jeremiah 49:11, the one I just quoted you, was the promise D.L. Moody's dear mother marked in her Bible the day she lost her husband and commenced a grim struggle to care for her children. God imposed certain obligations upon Israel to take care of widows, and so does Paul in the early church. It is Jehovah who relieves the fatherless and the widow. Psalm 146:9. God says in Jeremiah 31:32, "I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Indeed, heaven alone will reveal how many godly widows prove God to be their husband when death robbed them of their human, earthly, loving, provident husband. And I would speak to those out there who have lost a spouse, whether young or old. If you're a young woman or an old woman, if you've lost your spouse, if you've lost your husband, take courage, sorrowing one who is lamenting over the loss of a spouse, either recently or several years back. If you are a believer, God has promised to take you up as your spiritual husband, and He will do more for you in the end than any earthly husband could ever do. Moving on then, God shows Himself to be governor. God is the governor who rules the world. He revealed Himself as the divine husband in His providential role. He also reveals Himself to be the governor who rules over the world. Psalm 22:28 in the King James Version says this, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor over the nations." Psalm 22:28. God is the great governor. Psalm 22. As we look on the distressed, troubled, and revolutionary world we live in, it certainly does not appear in many places that God is exercising His rule as its governor. In fact, He is excluded from international and national councils. Yet here in the present tense is the commanding title the psalmist gives us. Him who does according to His will among the inhabitants of the earth. The term governor is from the original meaning to rule. And it's the same word used for Joseph, whom Pharaoh appointed governor over Egypt. Genesis 42:6. God's and Joseph's history proved, of course, that he was indeed a just and faithful governor over the land of Egypt. The tragedy of human government today is we have rulers who are totally and completely incompetent and godless in their administration. Perhaps this is the reason why so many governors today cannot govern. They are not masters of themselves. God alone is the perfect governor. And the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6 tells us the Messiah, the government will be upon His shoulders. He is acting in the role of governor there, folks. God alone is the perfect governor, for His is the perfect mind, and His is the divine right alone to govern all nations. When we come to the sections dealing with the names and titles of Christ, we're going to see how the promises of divine governorship made to Israel are fulfilled in Him who was born to govern. Again, Isaiah 9:6 predicts this. Presently, we cling to the revelation that in spite of world chaos, Jehovah nevertheless reigns, and He is the governor of the nations. Human governors may appear to rule, but He overrules it, for it is still His world. Ask yourself the personal question. Does God govern the little world of my life? And another question. As God, is He my governor whose rule I obey? Amen. So God is indeed the great governor. And the Messiah will bear the government upon His shoulders at His return to this earth. He will rule for God on earth. Amen. Then we have another title, a frequent title for God in Scripture, Redeemer. One who redeems, pays a specified price for the liberation of someone in slavery. Redeemer. God is Redeemer. That is a frequent name and title for God in the Scripture. God is Redeemer. Isaiah 47:4. Isaiah 47:4. Redemption implies the bestowal of freedom, which then brings an entire change of state or condition. And it is predicated upon the one who pays the price or fulfills the obligation to redeem or liberate the one who is in bondage and slavery. And yes, every human being born in this world is born a slave to sin. Jesus said, "Whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So all of us need to be freed from our corrupt, self-centered nature that we inherited from Adam. And it takes one stronger than the human condition to do that. It takes one who is divine and man at the same time, because Redeemer also in Scripture, a type of Redeemer is called the Kinsman Redeemer, Goel in Hebrew. Kinsman Redeemer would redeem someone within the family from a financial burden or if the relative spouse, wife, was widowed, then you have the kinsman redeemer entering into the Levirate marriage, marries his brother's widow to redeem her and save her from the impoverishment of widowhood. And then there's also the ransom price paid for liberating one from a condition of slavery. And God as Redeemer is seen through these various transactions of redemption. When God speaks of His redemption of Israel, He made possible for her both a change of condition and masters. Proverbs 23:11, their Redeemer is strong. And it was because He was God, the strong one, that He was able to plead the cause of His people against their foes and ransom them out of the hand of the enemy. Job confidently looked forward to this glorious liberation by the divine Redeemer when he said in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Isaiah gives a combination of divine titles in his confident assertion in Isaiah 47:4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is His name, the Holy One of Israel. The word redeem first appears in Scripture in connection with Jacob's blessing of his son Joseph, where the verb is in the present tense. The angel that redeemed me from evil, Genesis 48:16. He's referring, no doubt, to the struggle he had with the angel. And the angel touched his side and made him limp in one leg. That angel was not an angel like Gabriel or Michael. Angel there in Hebrew means divine messenger. And that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jacob calls this angel the one that redeemed him. No angelic creature can redeem anybody. So he's obviously talking about the Old Testament appearance of Jesus under the title of the messenger of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord. I mentioned Goel earlier. That is the Hebrew term for redeem, and it eventually came to be used as a description for the nearest blood relative whose duty it was to avenge a murder, redeem someone from captivity or slavery, or, as I said, in marriage to save a widow from impoverishment and being barren. Jacob, though, used the word deliverer, Goel, in a wider sense of a savior, a redeemer. And when the Lord Jesus, God the eternal Son, came to this earth through the miracle of the incarnation, He was hailed as the redeemer, the savior, who has paid the purchase price to redeem us from sin, damnation, and the power of the evil one, and that price was His shed blood on Calvary's tree. When God led Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, He did so as their Redeemer. And therefore Moses said of Him, "You in Your mercy have led forth the people which You have redeemed." Exodus 15:13. And such a wonderful redemption, causing Moses to sing, "The Lord has triumphed gloriously." Four aspects are noted here, showing forth God as the Redeemer. First of all, its source. Israel's redemption was wholly of God. The Lord said, "I have come down to deliver you," in Exodus 3. It was with this announcement that there came the revelation of the august name Yahweh, I am that I am. And God chose a channel for His redemption. It was through Moses, the chosen mediator, to wrought such deliverances, bringing Israel out of Egypt to be emancipated from slavery, Exodus 3:11-14. The seal of their redemption was by the blood of the Lamb. God said, "I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you a token upon your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will Passover, hence the name of the chief holiday in the Jewish religious calendar, Passover in Hebrew, Pesach. Another aspect revealing God as Redeemer is His power to redeem. When God responded to the prayer of Moses and promised, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, He assuredly did so by raining down the 10 plagues upon Egypt to break the obstinate heart of Pharaoh. When the hour of judgment struck for Egypt, Israel was delivered. How? By the strength of the Lord, who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Exodus 13:14. When we study the titles of the Lord Jesus later on in this series, we will see abundantly how that in the redemption He provided by His death and resurrection, these same aspects of God as Redeemer are found and, may I say, fully realized. Unable to pay the price of our redemption from sin's penalty and power, it is by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ He has redeemed us from the house of bondage. Amen. And then lastly, we'll end early tonight, we have God as King. God as King. Melech in Hebrew. Melech HaMelechim. That's Hebrew for King of Kings. And God is King. And in being the great King, the Supreme King, He is unrivaled and unequaled in majesty and power to rule. And I'm sure that was a great comfort, and I know it was, for oppressed and downtrodden Christians throughout the centuries when they had evil rulers reigning over them and oppressing them. I think of the depraved emperors of Rome, starting with Nero, who was the first prominent Roman emperor to persecute and mercilessly slaughter Christians. Yet in spite of that, God's rule and reign prevail. God is King. He is King over all the earth. Psalm 10:16, the Lord is King. The Lord is King forever and ever. God is King. I'll put 10 over here. King. And I'll many, many scriptures here that describe God as King. Psalm 10:16. That kings and kingdoms dominate the Bible can be seen from the fact that the term king occurs some 2,400 times and kingdom some 355 times in the Word of God. The first time kingdom is mentioned, of course, is in the book of beginnings, Bereshit, the book of Genesis. And kingdom is mentioned in relationship to that of Nimrod and his kingdom or city-state, which he named Babel, Genesis 10:10. And the first king of the Bible, a heathen, a Gentile, that's named as king, was Amraphel, king of Shinar. Genesis 14:1. Well, later on in history, no doubt the Israelis were fascinated by the pomp, splendor, and resplendency of surrounding kings, monarchs, and rulers. They were caught up with their grandiloquent courts and palaces. And when they started seeing that, what happened? They became dissatisfied with their theocratic state. Serving and obeying an invisible sovereign was boring and to them and had no eye appeal. So what did they do? Israel wanted a visible monarchical head to be king over their nation. They were looking for a human autocrat who would wield power as an authoritative king to lead them. Thus, eventually the request was made to Samuel, the prophet. They said to him, "Give us a king to judge us." 1 Samuel 8:6. And then later in Hosea, well, after that fact, what did God say? He said, "I gave them a king in my anger." And that king was, sadly, the colossal failure, King Saul, the first king of United Israel. Their request or demand for an earthly king meant the people had not rejected Samuel, as God told the prophet. No, rather, they rejected the Lord. In fact, God told Samuel, "They have rejected me that I should not reign over them." 1 Samuel 8:7. Jesus, God the Son, is called the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings. And when he came the first time, the nation's response is that we will not have this man to reign over us. And so the messianic kingdom he offered to them as God's chosen king Messiah was postponed. And of course, it awaits the second coming of Messiah to Israel. Saul became Israel's first king. God relinquished, though disappointed in the fact that Israel didn't want him as their king. He relinquished and gave them King Saul, who was a grave disappointment. And the sad thing is, most of the kings of Israel, and then when Israel split into two kingdoms, northern and southern kingdom, the kingdoms of Judah, the majority of them were colossal failures, apostates, wicked and evil. Only a minority of kings from Israel and then Judah did what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Most of them were colossal failures, godless, wicked. Consequently, as a monarchy with its earthly kings succeeding one after another, most of these kings did not put the Lord foremost in their policies and in their administration. But God has the greatest king reserved from the foundation of the world that will yet arrive and be ensconced on the hill of Zion in Jerusalem. And that king is Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah King. This king, God said, he will place over against the kings and rulers of the earth. He will enthrone this divine king at Messiah Jesus' second coming. Psalm 2:6. In the midst of a coalition of the kings of the earth's vain and rebellious attempt to reject God's appointed king, who will be the first and the last perfect king in all the universe, the Messiah himself. David, who wrote much of the Psalms, although a king himself, loved to dwell upon the supreme and transcendent kingship of God, the God of Israel. For instance, here are a few of his tributes in the book of Psalms. "Hearken to the voice of my cry, my king," now he's saying this to God, "my king and my God, for unto you will I pray." Psalm 5:2. "The Lord is king forever and ever." Psalm 10:16. "For God is my king of old." Psalm 74:12. "O Lord of hosts, my king and my God." Psalm 84:3. Solomon, the most glamorous king of Israel, said of the Lord, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth." Proverbs 8:15 and 16. Remember in Isaiah 6, one of the few godly kings in Israel, King Uzziah died. And Isaiah the prophet, who had a deep regard for him, was saddened along with the nation. And in the midst of this great leader's death, despair overtook the nation. Ah, but through, in spite of King Uzziah's death, what happened? Isaiah had this transforming vision wherein he says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah 6:1. Earthly kings come and go, but God is an everlasting king whose kingdom will not fade with time, will not tarnish or come to an end. He is the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, worthy of honor and glory forever and ever, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:17. God is also the august sovereign. Paul reminded Timothy as well, calling the Lord Jesus the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, who no man has seen nor can see fully, to whom be honor and power eternal. 1 Timothy 6:15. Note here the term potentate. This is what's called a hapax legomenon in Scripture. That means this word only appears once in all of Scripture. Potentate. It's the only time in Scripture God is called this, which implies His almighty power, His inherent ability to perform saying and decreeing whatever He chooses, and then bringing that to pass, to accomplish His purpose, no matter thwarted by any foe. Yes, and when Jesus was born, He was born a king of the Jews. And when He returns, He will return, yes, as the King of the Jews, but more than that, He will return as the King of all kings. And His reign alone will endure forever, 1,000 years and beyond. So the Lord is King over all the earth, and in spite of the political chaos that is dominant in every nation, God's program marches on, and He uses the wrath of man to praise Him, and even man's disobedience to fulfill His kingdom mandate from beginning to end. The Lord Jesus is King, the Supreme King, who rules over all, and His rule even extends beyond death and to conquer death. That's the greatest enemy you and I face. Jesus is not only a political king of this earth and the universe, but He is also a king beyond this life. And He proved that when He rose from the dead and thus conquered our greatest enemy, death. 1 Corinthians 15. You and I are going to die. Now, if you're a believer and the rapture happens, you'll cheat death. But assuming the Lord should tarry for the church, you and I will die. And if you're an unbeliever, you have great reason to fear if you die without the saving power of the King of Kings in your life. He alone is the one who has conquered death. Outside of Him, no king, no political ruler, no creator of a world religion has conquered death. Alexander the Great is moldering in his tomb, as is Napoleon, as is the great Ronald Reagan. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Baha'u'llah, the false prophet of Baha'ism, is dead. Yet there is only one king who conquered death, and His tomb is empty and has been for 2,000 years. And that would be the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. You and I are facing an inescapable problem. We're going to die, and our life on this earth will be terminated. But we live, we die, but death does not end it. You're going to end up either in one or two places, heaven or hell. And Jesus is the one, the only one, who can bring you to heaven. You must trust in Him. Give your life over to Him. Believe that as King, He conquered sin by His atoning death for you. As King, He rose, physically rose from the tomb 3 days after His death, so that He could bridge the gap, cover the breach, so that you could have life with Him forever and reign with Him in a glorious kingdom. You're a fool to blow this off and to arrogantly dismiss it as myth. The facts are in, and the facts point to Jesus is who He said He was. And He proved that He was Messiah and King because He said, I would rise from the dead, and death would forever lose its power. He did that. Place your trust in Him. And He's promised you as King over the realm of the living and the dead. Whoever believes in Me, but he were dead, yet shall he live. So speaks the Prince of Life, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.